We read now from God's holy word from Luke chapter 16. We'll be reading verses 10 through 15 as we hope to once more, now for the last time, still look at this little section, the end of the parable of the unrighteous servant. And then we will be reading 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 20. It'll be, as it were, our illustration for this afternoon's sermon. So Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in that which is least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Thus far in the gospel according to Luke. And if we turn to the Old Testament, the first book of the Kings, chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, and we read to verse 20, and this is a known account where King Ahab is covetous of Naboth's vineyard. 1 Kings chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. It was right next to the palace. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or, if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into the house, his house, heavy and displeased, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed, and turned away his face, and would eat no bread. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, give me the vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders, and to the nobles that were in his city dwelling in Naboth, with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him, to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him, that he may die. And the men of the city, even the elders and the nobles who were in the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city, and stoned him with stones, that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he is gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Thus far, and may the Lord bless the reading of his own word. And let us... King Ahab. Boys and girls, I'm certain you must have had this passage in one of your Sunday schools. We know King Ahab was a very bad king. When we think of the worst kings of Israel, usually his name is at the very top, along with the name of his wife, Jezebel. And as we see in the passage that we have read, which will serve as an illustration for our, at least the beginning part of our sermon, we find in this man and in the event that transpired, basically every step along the way of what we have been studying in Luke chapter 16 concerning how we should relate to possessions. And as we get to the end of that passage where the Lord Jesus says that no one can serve both mammon, which is a word for possessions or riches, no one can serve riches and God. It is impossible to serve both. And we saw several principles of what it means to serve possessions. And we will look at them soon as we go into our first point. And we saw that what Jesus is doing there with that parable of that servant who was thinking of the future because he was scared that he would lose his job. And so he went ahead and he did something with the accounts of the people. We saw that we can't be 100% certain if what he had done was, we know he was a bad servant before, and that's why he was going to lose his job, but we don't know precisely if what he was doing of diminishing the debts, if that was even actually being right, because he was taking away all the amounts that he was increasing for his own sake. We don't know all those details, but what Jesus is pointing to is how he was looking to the future and preparing for himself a house here upon this world. And we need to look at that and derive the spiritual principles, learning from this child of the world that he was wise in one way. Jesus wasn't teaching how you and I are to do business, but he was teaching how you and I are to think of our spiritual future. And the right way to do that is by being a faithful servant. And we find in Naboth someone who was not thinking of the future, and he was not a faithful servant. This king already had a palace in Samaria. This little vineyard was right adjacent to the palace. The palace certainly had a lot of gold, and you could imagine Naboth probably had no gold at all, if ever any little bit. This palace probably had servants, and Naboth maybe had a few helpers. This palace had everything that the king of Israel could ever hope to have in terms of its glory, in terms of its beauty, in terms of its architecture, in terms of its grandeur, in terms of what it was there to do. You always wonder why these kings need such big homes if they really only have 4 or 5 children. Why 104 rooms? And they're always usually all empty. But this king has all of that, but he needs more. And you'll remember that we saw that the reason it is sorry to have riches as your master, because when possessions are your master, they are demanding. Remember that one principle? They are demanding. Possession as a master is ruthless because it's costly. It only produces and grows and multiplies and increases and improves if you work for it tirelessly. And see, and when you're working for it as your master, that means you are its slave. It needs you. It will not grow without you. And it will use you to the point of your passing away. And in the case of Ahab, look how demanding it was. He did offer some money. He did offer some land. But how much did he end up paying? He paid falsehood. He paid deception. He paid blasphemy. He paid jealousy. And the worst cost of all, he paid blood. Murder. Naboth paid for that land with his very blood for it to belong to the king. That's how demanding possessions are when they are your master. And remember, we saw that they are deceptive. See, riches whisper to you that soon you'll be satisfied. All you need is that extra little digit. And when you get it, well, the costs are now greater too. So it makes no difference. And you need another extra digit. And before you know it, you need a more investment, another company even. You need a second job. You need to rent out a room. You need to get a loan. You need to now get more credit cards and get another loan. And all the while, it is just telling you, okay, just the next step. And then you'll be happy. See, in the case of Ahab, it was utterly deceptive. He thought he would be happy the moment he had that vineyard for his herbs. Can you imagine? You and I plant herbs in our little gardens. We don't need the neighbor's garden for our herbs. This man had a palace, and he needs Naboth's vineyard for his herbs. And how short-lived was his happiness. You saw there's basically just one little verse there where Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, and Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And you would imagine that's where we could hear he was glad that now it belonged to him. There is no such verse. In verse 17, the word of the Lord goes to Elijah. Elijah goes to Ahab with the message that Elijah will die and the dogs will lick his blood. So can you imagine Ahab hearing this news in the possession that promised he would be happy when he obtained it? You see the deception. When you are a servant of possessions, they will deceive you. And then thirdly, remember, possessions are always decreasing. And here, you don't even have to be its servant for it to decrease. For it to deceive you and for it to demand in that way, you need to be its servant. But it will decrease whether you are the servant or not. That's why when you are the servant, you need to slave away so it doesn't decrease so fast and so that it grows to some degree. But see, what I'm saying is by its own nature, you leave the building alone and you never spend a cent for a little more touch-up, it will decrease. It will be in a matter of years if it's brick and mortar. It'll be a matter of months if it's fashion. It will be a matter of days if it's food, a matter of minutes if it's money, and even a matter of seconds if it's stocks. It decreases by its own nature. You don't have to do anything, and it goes away. Or it's stolen. The thief breaks in and steals, or the moth corrupts. And if it's not decreasing by itself, it's because it's decreasing you, because you're the one slaving away for it to grow. And to the point of, remember, that fourth point was that when you serve possessions, they decrease you to the point of destruction. See, this is precisely the point. The moment Naboth got the mammon that he so worshipped, and he was a servant of that little vineyard, no doubt, he was a servant of mammon. He was a worshiper of Baal, but also of land. And he needed that land lest he would not be happy. And his wife got it for him. He received it. And in that land, he receives the messenger of God saying, "You, Ahab, will die. You'll be destroyed." You go to chapter 22, verse 37. We read, "So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria." Boys and girls, see, the man who received the vineyard is dead. The next chapter. You see, that vineyard now has his name, as it were, in the title, but it's not his. He can't take it to the grave. The vineyard is, see, the little things, and it's not his. It'll never be his. And it's not Jezebel's either. And what happened, verse 38, the fulfillment of the prophecy, "And one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and they washed his armor according unto the word of the Lord which he spake." When you serve possessions, it will destroy you. Proverbs 1:19, we read this verse before, "So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof." See, it takes your life. And so, remember, going back to the parable itself, when Jesus is saying that we need to make to yourselves friends of mammon, of unrighteousness, and he says, "That when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." The message there is very simple. Jesus is saying, learn to use the things of this world, planning for the future, not for this future, not for when you're 80 or 90, but for eternity. And see, that's the future Ahab was utterly unprepared for. When he's there dead and the dogs are licking his blood, theologically speaking, Ahab is not in a vineyard. He's not in his palace. He didn't have a house for the future. He has a hell for eternity. And Jesus is teaching us to be ready for the future. And this is where our first point starts, or at least continues, because this is the introduction necessary for us to see the importance of when you serve God, like the right way of serving God. And this is putting together everything we just saw. This is why I had to summarize it as we look at Ahab as an example. But where we see God as our master, when you serve God, notice how everything is turned around. God provides everything. See, possessions will demand everything from you and take it to the point of death. It gives really nothing to you. Yes, it grows, but then it's gone because you die and you can't take it with you. It's never your own. God provides everything. Now, what's amazing in this analogy is God really does demand everything. You could almost say there's almost like a parallel. possessions will demand everything. God will demand everything. What's the big difference? God demands everything and he gives everything. It's entirely different. Possessions demand everything and give nothing. You die, it's gone. God demands everything, but he gives everything. He gives God, the Son. And then he gives God the Holy Spirit. And that becomes your certainty that you can go to heaven and see God forever. You see the drastic difference? He demands, yes, everything, but he gives everything. And there's absolutely nothing that you and I have to slave away for to obtain heaven. And if we think we have, we're already not understanding even what the gospel is. God provides everything. He asks for your whole heart. Yes, he demands everything, your whole heart, but he gives you a new heart. The heart he demands is the heart that he gives. That's quite reasonable, isn't it? And then he asks for your holiness. And you would say, well, that's where it becomes hard because of this world and because of temptation and sin. But he gives you the sanctifying Holy Spirit. He demands holiness, but he gives you God the Holy Spirit, who will be the power for all holiness in your heart and mind. He asks for complete righteousness even, not just the best you can. And he declares you righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. He covers you with righteousness like a cloak. He asks for obedience. And he gives you the Word of God, which you store in your heart so that you will not sin against him. He gives you the command to obey, but then he gives you even prayer so that you would ask God for the help you need to obey. God sets you on the way to heaven, and he sends you companions along the way. Isn't this so beautiful, beloved? We're all, whoever is a true believer here, has entered, as it were, in that path that goes to the celestial city, and we're not alone. We have one another. And we're bid to be in this pilgrimage. Our life is the world is behind me, heaven is ahead of me. And even though there are moments that we may feel alone, we never are. And even when you think of those beloved believers who are in prison behind bars, they're not alone. The whole church is praying for them who are behind bars. And Christ is with them. He bids you not to forsake the fellowship of believers. And then what does he do? He puts in your heart a love for the brethren. For many, I'm thankful. When you read verses such as in Hebrews that says, forsake not the assembling together with unbelievers, and you wonder, what an easy command. Because it's what I want. I want to be there. I want to be where the church is. I want to be with the believers because I need them. I need their fellowship. I need their prayers. I need their encouragement. And where did you get that? He gave you the heart for fellow believers. He commands and he gives. He commands complete devotion, and he also guides you. He comforts you. He encourages you. He instructs you. He blesses you. He provides for you. He commands that you engage in the good battle. And then what does he do? He gives you a helmet and a shield and a breastplate and the sword and the belt and boots and all prayer. Yes, God is demanding, but he gives everything that he demands. And whereas serving possessions, remember we saw it's very deceptive because they tell you you'll be happy, but you won't. Just a little more, and then you'll be happy. You get that little more, and you're even more sad because it's still not as much as your neighbor, and it just keeps going worse and worse. But God is true. Beloved, you don't have to serve God to know he is true. If you're not serving God yet, you need to know he is true, even to you while you're not yet serving him. He will not be deceptive to you. You see, here's possessions. If you become its servant, it'll start deceiving you immediately. Here's God. You are His servant. He is true. You are His enemy. He is true. And He tells you the truth. If you are an enemy, He tells you you are an enemy. And He teaches you how to become a friend by looking to His Son that He gave to you even as an enemy. That's the story of all of us. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't after we began as obedient Christians. Beloved, isn't this precious? He is truthful to the unbeliever while he's an enemy. And He says, believe in My Son and you shall be saved. That's the truth. And then you're saved. And you're never in a surprise. There's never a surprise attack because God has promised there will be attacks. And then persecutions come and you find verses that says you are blessed if persecutions are to come. It's not by surprise that they come. God even promised them. Beloved, we need to be even out of this surprisal of a surprising attitude, as it were, regarding the virus. Of all people in the whole world, believers are the ones who are least to be surprised that a plague has come and touched the whole world. That is what the Bible teaches. It's the truth. God said it would happen, and it did. God promises joy, and you find it. God promises peace, and you find yourself with peace that passes understanding. God never says a lie. The other day, I read an article that was criticizing Christianity because the scriptures foretell that events such as the one in the present of a pandemic and even other things, it was mockingly speaking of all the other plagues that would come and befall the world. And it was just saying how unloving of a scripture that would speak of such things, and how absurd, as if the Bible is wishing evil upon the world. What is God doing? He's telling us the truth. Isn't that good? God does not deceive. Riches do when you serve it. When you don't serve it, and when it serves you, riches is a friend, and riches is quite quiet and simply serves, because it's not your master. But the moment it's your master, you are its slave, and it will deceive you. God never will. He has foretold persecution, afflictions, the coming judgments, and He's also promised good things, and they have happened. Joy, revivals, conversions, the coming of Christ. You look to the One who is telling us, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. And where is Paul when he's writing that letter in to the Philippians? He is in jail. He's behind bars. He is in chains. And he's commanding the church to rejoice. And he is speaking of how he's so full of joy when he hears of how they're doing so well. That's a promise kept. God gave him joy. Whereas possessions have that decreasing nature, even to the point of destroying people, God is eternal, never decreasing. And even when you think of your relation to God, you will always be increasing in your knowledge of God. There will always be more to learn of God. Of course, you can backslide, but that doesn't mean that the problem is not with God, that there's not enough there. It is our problem. We're the ones that decrease, but never God as the one that we are to serve. You will only find in God more love. You will learn of more grace and of more mercy. And even where sin abounds, there will be more grace that will abound. And there will always be this ever-increasing relationship between you and God. Never decreasing. And He is always increasing the believer, always filling you with hope and filling you with joy and more understanding and more growth and more Christ-likeness. And it's the opposite, never to the destruction, just to the point where you will have the beatific vision, where you will see God and be with Him forever and ever and ever. And after the resurrection of the dead and the last judgment, you will receive a body that will never, ever be destroyed, a spiritual body. You notice all the complete opposite. And that is why it is absolutely impossible to serve God and serve possessions. It's not that it's hard. It's impossible. These are two complete different masters. One destroys. One gives life. One gives hope. One takes it away. One is truthful. One is deceptive. That's why Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. Just brief examples. Judas' heart was after silver. Judas Iscariot. He literally traded Christ, the true riches, for silver, the unrighteous mammon. And he lost his life. He found himself falling headlong from the tree. Remember Demas, he had this attraction for the world, and he lost his witness. We never read of him again. And Ahab, that we just finished reading, he had a desire for Naboth's vineyard, and the dogs ended up licking his blood. Everyone who has ever served mammon, possessions, have had their end if they were not saved by the grace of God. So we saw that it's a call to be ready for the future, and the way you and I are to be ready for the future is to learn how to serve God and to mortify any service to mammon. And remember this interesting twist on it. It's not that we abandon possessions. We can't, because we need them. We need a house to live in, and we need a building to meet. We need clothing, and we need a car, and it's helpful. We need bicycles. We don't need them as if our life depended on them, but they are needful for service. So we need to learn how to relate to them. That's why Jesus says, make friends. It's a friend relationship, and even a servant relationship. Riches work well when they are your servant. And when they are your servant, what's happening is that God is using them to serve you. So that's why we thank God for our food. We thank God for our home. We thank God for our clothing. If we have a farm, if we have land, however many things God would give you, thank God for these things, and always look at them as friends and servants. Now, in this parable, we also saw, and especially in verses 11 and 12, that it's a call to faithful living. Verse 10 especially. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And that's where we began seeing, okay, so the least must be the possessions, the much must be things that are eternal. Verse 11, if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you trust the true riches? Oh, so those things that are great are the true riches. And then verse 12, this is very important. And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, so the things that are least, that are the possessions, they are another man's. The things that are much, that are true riches, whose are they? Verse 12, who shall give you that which is your own? And beloved, this is we had to come back to this, because I confess to you, my own heart needs this. I need to understand this. I need to understand the reality of how precious God is to be served more than anything else in this whole entire universe. And the precious thing is that these things that we grab and we think are ours, God is saying they aren't. And the things that are invisible and are the true riches, God is saying they are your own. It is as if he gives himself, and there's a title, yours.
And isn't it true? We say, Abba, Father, my Father, mine. Not a God distant, far, but mine. See, truly your own. And so this is in our second point that we see this is a call, beloved, to be faithful to God. And it is in being faithful to God that we are preparing for the future. Because if you're a friend with God, well, then you can be certain you'll walk with God like Noah and Enoch did. So in our second point, when you are faithful to God, well, we will again do some things of reviewing because it's so connected here with what we're going to develop. Remember that we saw that what Jesus is teaching is we need to know how to relate with money and possessions the right way. It's a matter of a heart. This first point in the second point will be just reviewing those attitudes. And what I mean by this is this. Remember, it's kind of what I've already done, that we are realizing that possessions are the things which are least. We need to understand this. No matter how great the treasure, they are in the category of least. Most of us don't really even have a problem here. It's not like we're millionaires. But see, a millionaire has to understand that however great his millions, that is in the category of least. Because these are the things that will pass away. And if you go to Revelation, heaven and earth will pass away. In 1 Peter, it says that everything will burn. And so these are all things in the category of what is least. And we need to understand that with our things, with our possessions. Then that second thing was that we need to understand these things aren't just little and least. They're not even our own. Following all of the analogy here, they're not even our own. They're another man's. And you could say, well, no, but this car is mine. Yes, it has your name on the title, but it's God's. It is not yours. It's His, ultimately. We're talking here about ultimate possession, ownership. And if it's not your neighbor's, and if it's in your name, it is God's. And if it's in your neighbor's name, your neighbor needs to understand that it belongs to God. That's the second principle. And then remember, the third principle was that we need to realize that the things of God are to be seen as that which is the much. Verse 11. Those are the great things. Those are the true riches. And then we saw that fourth principle, God and the things that are of God are the things that are through the mercy of God and through the Lord Jesus, truly your own. This is all good news. The car I have is not mine. But the forgiveness I have is. It's mine. The house that I have is not mine. And I paid millions for it, but it's not mine. But the Holy Spirit who came from heaven and indwells my soul, and He's the one who gives me all the fruit of the Spirit, He is mine. These are the true riches. Do we grasp this? And it's with these understanding, beloved, that we will have this call to faithfulness. See, it's only us grasping what really belongs to us that we will know how to use it. As long as that land belongs to my neighbor, I won't go there and plant anything. But as soon as it is given to me, now it's mine, I will go with a hoe and I'll go with seed and I'll go with water and I'll start developing that and I'll want to make a beautiful garden. Because now I understand a little better my boundaries. I want to make sure where they go. And it's my friend. It's going to be my servant. It's going to bring food to my home. I'm going to thank God and I'm going to know it's not mine, but I'm thankful I have it. And the things that belong to you are important that you know about them so that you become faithful. Faithful to God. using your... And notice what God is doing here. He's not divorcing us from the physical world and just putting us into the spiritual realm and saying, just focus upon God in all your spirituality and that's enough. No, the true challenge here is, here's the world, here's the things that we need to use. I need to be faithful with the unrighteous mammon in my service to God. No, the monks got it all wrong when they made that vow of poverty and they were as if saying, relinquishing their love for this world. But how do they have to live? They went around begging for money. See, it's impossible to leave our grasp on possessions. They have a place in how God wants you and me to live. How do we do this? And beloved, I commit to you that what we're doing this very instant is the crossroads in all of the universe, in all of our human experience. What you and I are doing in the act of corporate worship is the primary place where possessions and the true riches come together, and where we learn to use these things for the glory of God. And I'm going to try to explain this. Most of us made use of our car. It was our good friend to bring us to church. And most of us were sustained by a good hearty breakfast and maybe lunch. And now we're here in the afternoon service. Our clothing has served us. Some of us have notebooks and pens, and paper. And we have this building that was prepared. There were people who were faithful with paint and with glass and with curtains and with light and paying the light bill, or else we wouldn't have light connected tonight. And there's a clock where I can see the time and make sure we stay within the boundaries. And there are exit lines in case there's an emergency and we know where to go. And there are places to sit and they had to be placed there. And there's an element of beauty because it's pleasant to the eye and it's part of being faithful with what God gives us. And to help us sing, there's a piano that plays notes and there are faithful people who come and apply to that so that it can help us sing. And we don't know all of the songs by heart, so we use our psalter. And we've been holding them, and they are made out of paper that comes out of tree. Have you noticed how we are encircled and sitting and clothed with possessions? We better be friends. And we've seen already what happens when we're not, when they become the master. But what are we doing here, beloved? We came to the place in all of human existence where in our lives a time is set apart for us to corporately look to God, who is the source of all riches. Our focus here is to give Him glory and give Him honor. We sing worship praises to Him. We pray to Him. Our offerings are to Him. The word that we preach came from Him, and it's being taken to our hearts so that we would better glorify Him. The very theme of this service is to prepare for the future and to be good servants of His. You see, the whole focus of what we're doing here is God, and the way we attain God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So He becomes a theme of every sermon and should be of every message. And yet for us to do this, we're using the unrighteous mammon all the while. We're not being slaves of unrighteous mammon. Possessions are being a servant to us, helping us worship God. And I always think it's helpful for us to think of Old Testament worship, because Old Testament worship made this all so very clear. Most of it wasn't where the people were inside a building. They would come before the tabernacle, and the presence of God would be there in the tabernacle and later the temple. But it's not that they all sat in there, but No one came to worship in those days empty-handed. You know, what I'm trying to emphasize is the amount of possessions they used in worshiping God. This very morning we saw that Pharaoh, to his great darkness of his heart, he said, yes, Moses, you can go, but leave all the animals behind. And Moses says, you don't understand, Pharaoh. We need to have sacrifices. You see there, this is what I mean about the crossroads. Mammon and God, we are using the possessions God gave us to worship God, to whom belong all these possessions. And see, Old Testament worship, you can imagine families going to the temple, and the father and the mother maybe were, they would be carrying flour and all of all different kinds, and some flasks of oil and wine for the food offerings, and maybe little children would be carrying the lambs and the kid goats, and the teenagers and older children would be carrying on a leash maybe bigger calves and rams and goats. And some families who were farmers, they were taking the first fruits of all their produce, of the pomegranates and of the spices and whatever fruits they raised. And the animals, if they had 100 sheep, and maybe 50 of those were giving their first lambs, well, 50 lambs had to be taken because those were the first fruits. Or depending on what kind of animal it was, from their camels or from their donkeys, they could take offerings and keep the first fruit of the donkey home. But they had to take monetary offerings. And then the 10% of everything that was born that year, or the produce of the land. And I haven't even spoken of the free will offering. So they brought it into worship. They met with the God of all creation, the God of true riches, but with much of their earthly possessions. They came with their possessions, with their carts, with their clothes, with their silver, with their gold. And what would they do? They would bring it all before God, and the priest would bring all of that. And then before they knew it, they were seeing fire being kindled, blood being shed, God consuming the sacrifice, and they were understanding God is righteous, sin cannot be in His presence, He is holy, and so a victim has to die. He is merciful because I'm not the one who's dying, yet my sins are the ones that were transferred to that poor animal, and that animal willingly went there. So it's showing how God desires to forgive me and to save me. See, they're learning the wonders of God, worshiping who God is, and all of those things are there and present. So worship is the intersection of mammon and God. It is the climactic intersection, especially because of the presence of God, that He makes Himself present, and He is pleased in all of the gathering of the saints. You can be alone with God, you can be with your family in God, you can be with a greater Bible study in God, or you can come for corporate worship. And everywhere in Scripture, this is preferred by God. So this is the crossroads. Who are you serving? God or mammon? And beloved, coming to church, in essence, becomes the great proof of whether you serve one or the other. And in so many ways, there are those who do not come to worship when they otherwise could. They don't come. They're too tired or too busy. And a little paragraph, not a paragraph, but a little parenthesis, our third point is God knows your heart. And somewhere in this sermon, of course, it's important that we have this parenthesis. The reason I have point three, God knows your heart, is because we're not here with these points to judge anyone else but ourselves. If someone is not here because of the whole realm of what we've been living and the pandemic, that's between them and the Lord. And I want their conscience to be clear. And we're not supposed to be judges of anyone. It's very serious. Different lives have experienced in different ways. If you have had a loved one who knows a loved one who dies, clearly the pandemic is more serious for you than for someone who's disconnected with those realities. So I just want to put this parenthesis here. We're not supposed to judge anyone. God is the one who sees the heart, and we'll even deal with more that soon. But this is an application, beloved. There are those who do not participate in worship when they otherwise could. What I mean by this is you come, but you don't sing. Or you come, but you don't give. You come, but you don't pray. At the time of prayer, I confess it is hard. When I'm on the receiving end of prayers, it's easy for us to, our minds go different places. But we should be praying. We should be focusing. There are those who do not give in worship what they could otherwise give. They come with an empty hand. There are those in the life of the church who never have any desire to serve as a deacon or an elder. It doesn't go through their minds to serve in whatever ways they could. And it doesn't have to be in those categories. It could be to be a school teacher, a Sunday school teacher, or a helper, or be involved in some ministry of the corporate worship of God or the life of the church. See, in all those ways, beloved, is where you and I are to stop and think, am I being faithful to God? Am I using what God has given me in a way that is faithful to Him? Our church has the Building and Grounds Committee. Would there be an interest? The Evangelism Committee. Is there a volunteer? Sunday school staff. There's a committees of the denomination. Mission Committee, Domestic Outreach Committee, the Emeritus Fund Committee. There's a PRTS Board of Trustees. There's the Gospel Trumpet Committee, the Bible Billboard Ministry of our own congregation, the ESL Ministry. There are other ministries all over. There's the New York Gospel Ministries. There's the Word and Deed. There's the Come Over and Help, the Boniza Mission, the Nakakela Clinic. There's the Samba Missions in the Philippines. Have you ever thought of writing letters to our pastors, to our ministers, evangelists, missionaries in South Africa? Pastor Miskin, Dr. Miskin, and Dr. DeVries. When you otherwise could. See, always the parentheses, beloved. They're people who either are already doing so much, and nobody knows. That's why it's important to be careful never to judge. There might be someone who's not here. We're not supposed to judge why they're not here. They might be going to a closer church because they live, after all, an hour and a half away. But why don't we call them? Why don't we find out if they're okay? And maybe your ministry could be just a ministry of love and fellowship and reaching out to the brethren. And I want to go to our third point. God knows your heart. See, none of us here are supposed to be hearing these things and saying, boy, so-and-so should hear this sermon. I've been very personally convicted about these principles in my own heart, and all the times I can, I do come to church. But of course, as a pastor, I see those who don't. And it's so easy as a pastor to think, well, I need to talk to this person and talk to that person, and yeah, this person needs reproof. But what about my own heart? Am I serving God or mammon? Be faithful to the congregation of the living God. And at every level, I believe always this, and you understand, I've made that very clear, I'm sure. Corporate worship, there's no more important place to be in yours or mine agenda than in the corporate worship of God. There's no important place. There's no king that could ever summon you to his palace whose meeting would be more important than this one. Because we're meeting with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the God of all creation. You see, if somebody thinks, well, but I want to go to the beach. But wait, he created the beach. So here we're coming to the Creator of the places that we think of going for vacation. There's no more important place. And you do show this service to God beyond worship and in the life of the congregation. Do you know one another? Have you had one another in your home? Have you served one another? Have you sought ways to help those who seem to need help? Do you know the helps that are needed? Sometimes you don't know because you haven't asked. And some people just will not tell unless they sense it's safe. You see, when the Pharisees heard Jesus talk about who to serve and not to serve, what did they do? They derided Jesus. I'm putting this at this point because it's easy in our hearts, if we're weak in our faith, to start deriding and saying, maybe that's too exaggerated and I don't want him to judge me. This is why I'm saying God knows your heart. If you're living the life of the church and you're not involved in any kind of ministry whatsoever, God knows your heart. And my question to you is, who is your master? Who are you serving? And don't be like the Pharisees who would deride this message from Jesus. Deride means to turn up the nose. It is to scoff and to sneer. And it's not just to disdain it, it is even to say something against it. To try to argue against what is being said. And look what Jesus said. Ye are they which justify yourselves before men. See, you Pharisees, since your life is not a witness, you have to justify yourselves to prove to others that you are okay. And see, a good believer who is being faithful, who's preparing for the future, he doesn't have to go around justifying why he's not doing this or why he's not going there when the church is meeting. He doesn't have to justify himself because his life is a justification. Because he is serving the Lord. He is faithful. And if you don't see him in the front, you see him in the back. And if you come to the church throughout the week, you're going to see him here or her doing this and that because their heart is in the ministry. You might not see him in the preeminent places, but they're serving. And they don't need to justify themselves because their life is their justification. But see, this is what the Pharisees did. They gave their excuses. So, beloved, I just want to really hammer this. There's nothing, no place, no activity, there's no theme, no practice, no experience more central to life, more lofty, more serious, more solemn, more joyful, more comforting, more exciting, more important, more critical to all of life than corporate worship. And beloved, I believe this is its own argument of why on the Lord's Day we at least try to be here twice. What argument could be against the fact of desiring the true riches as much as you can throughout the day that it's made possible by the very one who chose this day for his son to resurrect and set it apart as the Lord's Day? You maybe have heard the argument and maybe you have used it. Now, there's nowhere in the Bible that says we should worship God twice on the Lord's Day. And some will say, isn't that legalistic? Well, it would be legalistic if in your mind you think, in order to be saved, I need to come. That's in essence the pure form, which is an impure, but the clear definition of legalism is when you're actually working for your salvation. And then you come to church because you think it's the only way to be saved. That is legalistic. But for you to say, I want true riches that belong to me. And the number one true riches is God and communion with him. Is that legalism? To love God? So that's its own argument. But I want to give a second argument. There are two more in closing. The second one is this, and I've used it before, but I think it should never leave our thinking. There is no place on earth which is more like heaven than the corporate worship of God. Boys and girls, if you like the thought of heaven, always remember that it's in church that you'll experience heaven most, this side of heaven. What happens in heaven? The host of heaven are assembled focusing upon God through the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. They are giving glory and honor. You hear hymns being sung in heaven, and they speak to God, and those are the prayers. And God is speaking to them, and that is the word. And there is no sin in heaven. And in church, we're always learning how to mortify sin and to be a pure church and a pure congregation. And we hear the minister speaking to the people, and the people, we're trying to be holy, and we are assembled with our praises and with our adoration. Every single thing we do in worship, From the prayer that is silent because we're asking for God's help, and the votum that is given where we acknowledge His strength, and where we receive the greetings from God's Word, and the prayers we ascribe to God, and the songs that we sing. You notice everything is Godward. And in these hours that we're together, we're joining, as it were, in a spiritual way, the realm of heaven, the host of heaven, and worshiping with them, although we're here on earth. So this is the argument. Why would you like just 1 hour and a half of heaven if you can have three on a Lord's Day? Why less of heaven in a world that is looking more and more like hell? Because then you put this argument together. Put the hours of your chores and the hours of your business, and the hours of your errands, and the hours of your entertainment, and the hours of your shopping, and the hours of your reading, and the hours of the news, and the hours of the of even talking with other people, maybe the things about the business. Is it more than three? Beloved, I know in many ways I'm preaching to the choir, because the afternoon service is usually those who were here in the morning. Not always, because of the distance. Some families, it's very hard to come for both services. See, this is again the parentheses. God sees your heart. If you live 2 hours, an hour and a half away, no one should by any means be judging these families. So I'm preaching this, beloved, with this clear application. God knows your heart. See, if you live 10 minutes away, and the second service is just too hard, or the first service, and you can only come to the second because the first one is just too hard. Beloved, is it too hard to be in heaven for another extra hour and a half? And then think of what a soul is lacking when he doesn't come at all. And again, we thank the Lord for the internet. This season, it has been a great blessing and a great boon. But for any family who could otherwise be present physically in a body of believers, and it doesn't have to be this one. I'm not preaching, as it were, for this situation. It's everywhere where the word of Christ is preached honestly, truthfully. The sacraments are being done and discipline is being enacted. A church of the Lord Jesus Christ that you could attend in person. Beloved, your worship at home is at best family worship. And we cannot allow the culture of this past year to change our way of thinking. It serves for a purpose and for a time. But I hear from other ministers who are alarmed at the comfort at which many of their members have settled in their home worship for a whole year and counting. And they don't seem to miss the assembling together with God's people. Something's wrong. Where's the faithfulness? And yes, faithfulness in the little things, in your car and in your clothing and in the preparation that it takes to come. to experience the true riches. And this is my last argument. And this argument comes from Martin Lloyd-Jones. And it's really, you could say it's an argument based on possibilities. But they are true possibilities. If you miss out on a worship service, you may be missing out on one of the most glorious events for your own soul. And you won't have been there because you made a lesser choice. And what Lloyd-Jones was referring to was for the reality of revival. When you study the history of revival from the times of the Bible itself, and then later on, and the Great Reformation was a revival, and we think of the great prayer revival in the 1856, and then we think of the first great revivals, the first great awakenings of the early 1700s, and then in the early 1800s, the second great awakenings, invariably, they happened when God's people were assembled together. There were connections with the little prayer meetings and people there praying and pleading for the revivals, but where they felt this breakthrough and the Spirit communicating to their hearts and people that would just be crying out aloud for God to save them because they realized that their need was so great, it was during church services. The great prayer revival of 1856 began with just a handful of people, but it became a big group of people praying and assembling together. And before you knew it, it spread throughout all of America and even places in England and Wales where people were assembling together to worship God. And they were experiencing something of these true riches. And if you don't go, you miss out. And could it be that this would explain the lives of many who have not been faithful to the worship of God? If they are, in essence, worshiping or serving another master, it would explain the great demand and the great decreasing of their soul, great damage that they're feeling, even the great depression. Whereas if we serve God, He is truthful. Yes, He demands everything, but gives everything. He gave His only begotten Son. And in Christ, He is the key for all these true riches to be received. If you receive Christ as your Savior, see, yours, little children, you can't say, Daddy, pray for me to be saved. You can say that, of course, but you, dear child, needs to say, Lord, save me. Because, see, He will be your Savior. And it's completely okay to say that, Lord, save me. And you can say, Daddy, pray that God will save me, but don't forget to pray that God will save you. And when He does, He becomes your Savior, your Lord, your Master, your King. You become His child, His servant. You see the your-ness, ownership, and then you receive His heaven. You receive His eternity. In heaven, you'll live forever and ever and never die. All the blessings and glories that will truly be your own. I pray that the Lord would help us as we, by His grace, have God as our master and learn to relate with possessions as our friends and servants, preparing for the future as good servants and faithful servants of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God Almighty, how we thank Thee for Thy word. Lord, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus who came to this earth and suffered innumerable sufferings. Such, Lord, that even what mammon does, they tried to destroy Him and take His life away. He was deceived
by one of his friends. They decreased him. They humiliated him on the cross. Yet the Lord Jesus is the one who has never served possessions. He's the great master and king. He's the one who's never faltered in his relationship with things. They never dominated him, even though they demanded everything, because he is God. And he's the one who gave himself. The Father gave the Son, and the Son gave himself. And Lord, we pray then, help us through the Lord Jesus learn the great blessings it is to serve thee. We'll have everything, and we'll never be mastered by things. Forgive us, Lord, in all the times that we have given undue allegiance to pleasures, to people, to possessions, to profit, to power, and made them gods who are not. We saw this morning, Lord, they suffered the great eclipse of the God who is. We pray then, Lord, that thou would bring us to the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would bask in the joy of this sunshine of the Son of God, that we would be so thrilled with the thought that every worship service, as many as we can attend, that we would try to be present, and that we would not judge one another, but that we would encourage one another, and that we would foster, Lord, an environment of love and of service to thee, and of caring and of repenting and of forgiving one another, and that thou, Lord, would then bestow upon us these true riches. We plead, Lord, with thee that we may, even as a church and as a body, experience a revival in our midst, a revival, Lord, in our state, in our country, that there would be this throbbing desire to be in the house of God, to hear thy word, blessing the preacher, Lord, both in life and in preaching, that thy Holy Spirit, Lord, would speak to us, that we would be as little Samuel. Speak, Lord, for thy servant is hearing. And we plead, Lord, that we would not miss out on these great experiences of the demonstrations of thy power in and among us, and through thy word. And we pray, Lord, all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.